Matthew chapter 23, verse 4 through 7. I want to talk to you for the next 2 weeks about something that's very important. It is this dichotomy and this tension that exists between religion and the gospel. And I want to look at religion as it exists in the world today. I also want to look at religion as it exists in our hearts and in our minds. If you could have some sort of spiritual MRI of your heart, is it not possible that there could be little tentacles kind of moving through there that have religious roots in a negative context, the word religious used there, versus the gospel way of looking at the world? So I want to talk to you for 2 weeks about the gospel mentality of approaching life. Then, next Sunday, I'm going to challenge each and every one of you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone that week. And I'm going to show you how to do that if you need some help and some encouragement. Well, I'm asking you to make a commitment along those lines. Okay? All right, so Jesus is dealing with religion. Okay? Now, there is a good religion. A pure and undefiled religion, said James, is to look after widows and orphans. Okay? I'm not talking about that religion. I'm talking about a different kind. And he's talking about a different kind as well. And it originates in the hearts and minds of the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he's addressing them, and he says this: they, meaning them, tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They are placing upon the backs of other people responsibilities, criteria, requirements, rules, regulations, laws, some God, some not of God. Not only are they placing them there, notice they're tying them there. They're expected to stay there, to reside on the heavy on the shoulders of people, when they themselves are doing nothing in and of themselves to help the people lift that burden or live life with it, and it's a problem. It's called religion. Everything they do is done for people to see, and that is an underlying common denominator in the concept and the circles of religion. Those who bring it to bear on people's backs, those who initiate dead religion, often do so with an underlying motivation that those who do it would be seen, would be of a higher status, of a higher spirituality, of a higher importance, of a higher honor, of a higher esteem, of a higher position. And Jesus is saying that's not the way it's supposed to be at all. In fact, he addressed this in a Sermon on the Mount. Foreknowing the need for these people, these religious leaders, to be seen as important and honorable in their spirituality, he went ahead and said this: if you're going to pray, if you're going to fast, or if you're going to give, do so in secret. If you're going to fast, put oil on your head. If you're going to pray, get in your prayer closets. Don't be like the pagans babbling on the street corners, seen by men. Then he goes on to say, if you're going to give, give anonymously, because you give as unto the Lord. Said another way, people who create and instigate dead religion in any religion of the world or in pulpits typically do so out of an emptiness and an insecurity. I would go so far as to say that governments that are led by despots and tyrannical people are controlling, manipulative, intimidating people with regimes and power and military authority on the inside are basically empty little boys who are insecure at the end of the day. Religion comes out of insecurity, okay? A lack of confidence. They're put on people's shoulders. And it's the anointing that breaks the yoke on our shoulder. They're not willing to lift a finger. Their phylacteries are bigger. The little boxes they put, not little ones now on the forehead, big ones. We want to graduate to a new size so we can say that we have more in there when it comes to having the mind of God. And our prayer tassels are longer, creating the outward appearance that we actually pray more than other people. This is religion. To impress others. Name droppers, that's a religious act. Elevating our importance and our significance in sight of other people by name dropping. You ever had a one-upper in your life? One-uppers are annoying. Got a 99 on my test. I got 105, extra credit. I just bought this new car. It's really used. It's a 2016, but it's beautiful condition. That's awesome. That reminds me of my 2019. Still smells like a new car. It's like my favorite comedian, Brian Regan. He listens to all these people talk about their stock portfolios and their stock options and their progress and splitting their company and equity positions. And finally, he just comes in and he goes, "I walked on the moon." Puts them all to shame. So one-uppers are like religious people. They have to one-up you. Usually, there's some sort of evangelistic statistics involved in religious circles. They quote twice as many people were at the service, twice as many people got saved, twice as many people got this, twice as many people got that. Insignificant, insecure, in need of validation. That's the root of all religion. That brings us to Romans 1:16, our text for this morning. What I'm about to share with you is meant to be incredibly liberating. I think it warrants some reflection on our part, some examination, some self-examination on our part at the conclusion of this message. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I didn't know he really had to say that. I mean, I kind of watched the guy in my mind as I'm reading through. I mean, they lowered him over a basket. They throw stones at him. He's been shipwrecked. They beat him silly. I know he's not ashamed of the gospel, but I guess the people in Rome don't know. So he's telling them, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then the Gentile." Notice he uses the word "I." He's taking personal responsibility, which I want to encourage you to do today. Put yourself in this passage and ask yourself these questions. I, to take responsibility for yourself, am not ashamed. I'm not going to cover. I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to keep or refrain from an open, gracious sharing of the greatest news I've ever received in my life. I'm not a hoarder of spiritual nuggets. I am not ashamed. I am not defined by your acceptance or rejection of what I have to share because I'm not religious. I'm not insecure in who I am. Therefore, I can share with you how I've become who I am and not be less for it. I'm not defined by your reaction, for I am sharing with you the epitome of liberty and freedom. I'm going to share the gospel because I'm not ashamed, not only of the gospel or who I am because of it. In fact, when I do share it, it's that much more valuable what I share, knowing that I have no shame in sharing it as others would. That's freedom. The preoccupation with the response, the fear of man, the concern over our significance and security as a human being as a result of someone's reaction, that's religion. One is confining, the other is liberating. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Religion leads to implosion. I'm going to talk a lot about that today. Religion leads to implosion. The gospel leads to explosion. Religion is weighty and the gospel is light. I encourage you to travel light in life. Travel light. Travel without resentment or bitterness, unforgiveness. Travel light. Just a carry-on, no checked baggage. People bring their baggage into the kingdom of God and then schlep it all through the church. It's crowding the aisles. Let's get rid of it. No baggage. Religion says, I saw this on Facebook this week. Religion says, "I messed up. My dad's going to kill me." The gospel says, "I messed up. I need to call my dad." There's a difference. God confirms the gospel. This is what I like about him. If you need a little help, he'll shore you up in your understanding of something. You need a little indicator, a little push in the right direction, he'll give you such. You see, Jesus went about preaching and teaching. Where? In religious circles, in the synagogues, with the religious leaders and the Pharisees. That's where he went first, up in the Galilee. He went about teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he's preaching to the religious elite. Why? To heal every disease and sickness among the people. That is to say, where the gospel is shared, healing, signs, and wonders take place. People often ask, why aren't there as many miracles here in the United States as there are in other places? One of the reasons is the other places are more evangelistic than we are here. God confirms his word in the presence of those who don't believe, often. A message in tongues in a public gathering in Corinthians is a sign of what? The presence of God. Something unusual going on here. For who? The unbeliever. God is miraculous, supernatural, oftentimes in the face of, in the heart of, in front of those who don't believe. He confirms with signs and wonders. I'll give you an example of this. This happened, I don't know, last week sometime. As you know, I was invited to go to Amsterdam, a wonderful opportunity there, and was preaching in one of the Iranian churches in Europe. There are many. Some of the people, their families left after the revolution. Others of them have gotten out of the country and stayed out, and some are refugees. It's a mess. But anyway, these Iranian people are wonderful, and they're there to worship, and the church service is starting, and there's a couple hundred people there. It's beautiful. And I look out in the congregation, I see this woman stands out, like, obvious. She's got blonde hair. She's Dutch. She doesn't look like she even belongs in the group. And she's there with her boyfriend, who is an Iranian bodybuilder of some kind. This guy's cut. For just a second, I saw myself when I looked at him, but it was just a fleeting second. It wouldn't even very long at all. I probably shouldn't even have mentioned it. So she's standing there, and she looks like a fish out of water. You ever see anybody walk into church, and they're like, all right, I'm here. I told you I'd come. I'm here. Whatever. Let's get out of here. You know, is anyone here today? You say, man, you haven't decided yet, or maybe you have. This is not the place for you. Raise your hand. Because if you shouldn't raise your hand, because I'm coming after you. Good move, not raising your hand. Okay, so she just looks uncomfortable. Anyway, I'm up there, I'm just preaching my guts out and doing whatever. Get to the end of the thing, have this altar call, and I saw something I'd never seen happen before my entire 20-plus years of ministry. It's something out of the book of Acts. Like, two entire families came to the altar to receive Christ. The children, the husband, the wife, everybody. It's like a whole, like a package deal, like an all-inclusive kind of thing. And I was like, wow, man, I never saw that before. They're up there crying and weeping and accepting the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, renouncing their faith. And I was like, wow, man, that's incredible. It's like Lydia in the book of Acts. And then I turn around. There's all these people up there. We're praying for them. And I turn around, and this Dutch woman is standing in front of me. And wow, it's like, I wonder what she wants. So she's kind of got this, she's kind of, my wife taught me this word, proclaimed. She's about to cry, you know. My wife has a much better vocabulary than I do, by the way. She's about to cry. And I said, are you okay? How can we pray for you? She said, I'm in a lot of pain. My back really hurts bad. I said, oh, okay. I said, do you believe that God can heal your back? She said, well, actually, I don't know. I said, you don't know, okay? Why don't we know? Just wonder where he was in my life at times. I'm a little troubled by that, frankly. I don't know. I guess he can, but I don't know if he's interested. I said, fair enough. I said, do you think you maybe just crack your heart just a little bit like a door and just have enough faith for a few minutes? She said, honestly, I don't know. I said, okay. I said, well, I have some faith. I'm going to pray for you. So we prayed for her. And, you know, she didn't know what to do. She was kind of standing there, started crying, just looking around the bodybuilders next to her. And was, anyway, she just left, walked down the aisle, went into the lobby. Other people are keep praying here, you know. About 10 or 15 minutes later, I turn around, and there's the Dutch woman again, right there, like, boom, there she is again. What's going on here? Now she's visibly, she looks a little bit like a deer in headlights, kind of like that. She goes, my back is on fire, and I have no pain, and it's totally healed. I said, all right. She said, I knew not to make a big deal out of it. I go, okay. She goes, you knew? I said, well, I knew we asked. She goes, how did you know? I said, well, I just know we asked. Well, I'm like arguing with this lady over her spinal cord or something. And I said, what do you make of all that? She goes, I don't know what to make of it, to be honest with you. I said, well, maybe it's a sign. What do you mean a sign? She says, well, I said, if you're driving down the road to go into Amsterdam and it says 26 kilometers Amsterdam, would you lock up the brakes, get out, and look at the sign? Study it. Take notes on it. She goes, no. I said, well, what's the purpose of the sign? She says, it points us in a direction. I said, well, where's your back pointing you? Christ? Begrudgingly. Oh, okay, well, there you have it. There's a pastor's wife there, is a wonderful family. She spent her time in an Iranian prison for her faith. She's now mentoring this young woman. The point here is that God confirms his word. The gospel, the healing of every disease and sickness, confirms the message of the gospel. That's the point here. So don't be reticent about laying hands on people anywhere in this plateau or anywhere that you live and praying for them. Very few people resist prayer. It's very hard to walk up to someone and say, do you mind if I pray for you? You know, and they have like real problems, real felt needs. No one's going to say no. But use it in the context of the gospel, and it's like the ministry of Jesus. Going to religious circles, preaching the good news of the gospel, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. God confirms his word with signs. That's the way that works. These people want signs around the world. But, see, God is aggressively going after people around the world with redemption in the gospel. They want signs. They pray for signs. It's like the book of Acts. The old men are dreaming dreams and the young men are seeing visions. They desperately want another encounter with Christ, whether it's at the convenience store where they last saw him or in a dream or in a vision, they want to see him again. And there's this tension between, do I pray for that? Is that really, I don't know, that's kind of out of my pay grade, really, to be honest with you. I'm not really into that particular realm of deciding what happens there. But I can say this, he does want to pursue you. He is pursuing you. He is revealing himself to you. Let's not miss the message. Let's not see the messenger and miss the message. The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's beginning to happen. Thomas had this problem. Jesus said, you know, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen have yet believed. The point is God is aggressively going after Iranian, Islamic, Farsi-speaking people in this world, in Europe, and behind closed doors and in closed churches. He says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God is revealing himself to people. And I would ask him, as long as he's practicing that revelation, to ask him to reveal something of himself to you as well. You see, religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. See, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The problem with that is if you don't obey, guess what? You're not accepted. Guess what? You're not going to obey. Therefore, the end result is you're not going to be accepted. Some of you came up in a religious circle, a religious conditioning, a religious, rather than your brain being washed, it was brainwashed. Religiosity got its tentacles into your heart, mind, and soul, and it turned you off to certain relationships because it was integrated into what it was you did, and it causes you to grade, to quantify your level of obedience, and then extrapolate your level of acceptance, significance, and security versus insecurity. This is a problem. And some of you have drank your face off because you couldn't come up to the standard, and you do see yourself as insignificant. I'm going to share something with you. It's not in the mess. I'm going to share it with you right now because this is important. I heard, before I came into this service this morning, I heard someone say, I'm a joke. Yeah, you can't let that go. Reinhard Bonnke was teaching on something one time, I heard. A lot of people think they're a zero, right? They think they're a zero because the religion, the paradigm by which they view their significance is based on performance, and they're not performing, by the way, no one is, to the standard they need to, so they find themselves feeling like a zero, a joke. The culture says you can't be a zero. Zeros aren't acceptable. You have to be a hero. The problem with that is very few people are heroes. So there's this like unattainable heroism, and then there's this zeroism. And there seems to be, religiosity says there's nothing in between. You either pass or fail. You're in, you're out. There's no grace. There's no temperance. There's no patience. There's no mercy. It's on or off, in or out. And zeros just... In Luke 6 and 32, Jesus prayed all night. And the way that that's written in Luke, it means he prayed for about 12 hours. He prayed 12 hours before he chose 12 apostles. The next day he chose 12 apostles. I find that interesting. Was it an hour apiece? Does some require others? Some require 2 hours and others 15 minutes. How much did Judas Iscariot get? How much did Peter get out of the 12 hours? I have no idea. It's a weighty decision. And whom did he choose? Learned, academic, professors, scholars, commentary writers, translators. No, pretty much calloused hands on the verge of melanoma fishermen who were ordinary, unschooled men, but had been with him. Who all felt like, if you want to be careful, zeros. Kind of had, based on the religiosity they had been taught growing up and probably had ran from, and probably was the reason most of you stopped going to church at some point in time, caused them to feel like a zero. They didn't read like others, they didn't write like others, they didn't have the sense of humor like others, they didn't dress like others, and they didn't outwardly pray in public like others, and they didn't have things on their forehead, and they didn't have long tassels. No, they just basically stunk. Like fish, and they had an accent not unlike Boston, Massachusetts, compared to the Judean, Jewish, Aramaic, whatever it was. And he picked those people. After 12 hours of prayer, he picked them. Well, who is Jesus, if you're going to quantify him? What number does he get? I give him number one. Numero uno. Primary. Set apart. No one like him. Elevated, magnified, exalted. One. What happens when you take a zero and put it next to a one? Last time I checked, you get 10. Take two zeros, put it next to one, you get 100. Three is 1,000. Four is 10,000. Five is 100,000. Six is 1,000,000. Seven is 10 million. You get up to 12, you've got some pretty good power. You got 12 zeros, we'll drop one later. Sitting next to a one, we've got some serious power. In fact, he said, do more works than I. You feel like a zero this morning? I doubt you are. And I doubt your feelings are the Lord of the universe. Just come to say, gotta tell you. But you stand next to a one, you become a 10. Don't be ashamed of who you are, and don't be ashamed of who he is, and don't be ashamed of his message. Religion made you that way, not the gospel. Religion says, stop drinking, stop doing drugs, stop the addiction. Religion says, that's the goal. Stop and abstain, cease and desist. That's not the goal at all. The goal remains removing the sin and seeking Jesus Christ, personal gospel paradigm relationship that's merciful and intimate and kind and loving and joyous, that removes every need you ever had to get addicted in the person of number one. Yeah, I'll be a zero, but put me next to a one, I'll be fine. That's the way it works. God, foreknowing our propensity to strive, to earn, to pass or to fail, God foreknowing our deep insecurity and our quest for approval and significance. God foreknowing our need to be needed, loved, and valued, provided a gospel. When no religion could satisfy us or him, he provided a gospel. Religion obeys to get things from God. We obey in the gospel to delight in him and resemble him. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's rhetoric. How's it play out in everyday life? Well, I'll give you an example. One of the clearest examples on the face of the earth today of the actual clash of religion and the gospel are just clashing with one another like at full speed, head-on collision, right now as we speak. And this church happens to be in the middle of it. It's unbelievable. All Iranian people are under an incredible weight. It's been placed on their shoulder. Economic sanctions, their natural resources have dried up as though the land is cursed. There is an incredible amount of pressure come to bear on that entire culture. Islamic or non-Islamic, the weight is upon 90% of the people. There it is, and it's not going anywhere anytime soon. When that much weight gets placed upon someone and tied to their backs as though it's not going anywhere, they have to carry that weight. Now, what happens when a group of people has to carry that much weight that often every day with no hope in sight? Well, the suicide death rate goes up higher than any other Islamic nation on earth in the last 10 years. 1 in 3 people in Tehran are dealing with a mental illness or disorder of some kind. Depression skyrockets to 12 to 15% when the national average of any other country is 3 to 5. The addiction rate goes up. Alcohol, drugs, and sexual addiction skyrocket. The people cannot live up under the weight of what the world has placed on them, what their government has placed on them, and where they are. It's heavy. What happens when religion comes upon a person? Self-destruction. When the demoniac in Mark chapter 5 was found in the caves, Jesus noted that he cut himself all day long. When the boy that was demon-possessed was brought by his father in front of Jesus, it was noted that the demons tried to throw him into the fire or water constantly to end his life. Those who come under a darkness, a heavy oppressiveness, if not possessiveness, will eventually self-destruct. Religion will make its way into a person's life, and any open door it can find, it will cause you to self-destruct. Addiction is but one way. Relationships are another. Finances are another. Whatever sin that so easily can entangle you will entangle you if religion is allowed to flourish in your life and the gospel's not. You'll come to self-destruction. I read the Old Testament sometimes, and early on in my walk, I'm like, what in the world is that? That's weird. I don't even know how to explain that. So let's just leave that there, and I'll move on to something else. 1 Samuel 14, 2 Chronicles 20. Israel comes up against an enemy, and the enemy gets so confused, they turn on themselves, and they annihilate themselves. Self-destruction. Their religiosity, void of truth, void of love, void of mercy, their religiosity that caused them to sacrifice their children, that defined their significance and level of acceptance in life, had finally brought them to a place of self-annihilation. And there isn't anyone in this room, if you think hard enough, who doesn't know somebody who's gone through some self-destructive phase in their life. And I'm not saying they're demon-possessed, but I'm saying they are oppressed. When we start turning on ourself, the very person Christ died for, we are in stark disagreement with his value of our life. And it originates in a religiosity. It doesn't originate in the gospel. There it is. Islam in Iran is self-destructing. The people of Iran are not the enemy. The religion is. And when the religion is self-destructing, don't interrupt it. And how is that happening? Good question. The institutions of their culture are being desecrated by their religious practices. Religion is a set of rules and regulations, again, for acceptance. I don't know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Some of you might have been a part of the holiness movement in the 50s and 60s, a highly intensive legalism. And by the way, if there's legalism in the Christian church, it self-destructs as well. That's the principle. Well, it used to be, well, you couldn't cut your hair, couldn't go to a baseball game, and you couldn't go to a movie, and your skirt had to be down to your ankle. When that became too much to bear, not unlike the burqas we see in the Middle East, there's a lot of parallels between our culture and these others. We're not like Lily White here. So the legalism is such that you can't bear up underneath it. You can't handle the stringency of the requirements. So what happens? You change them. Well, then you can cut 6 inches off your hair and raise your skirt a little bit, and everything will be fine. And then it changes over then. And then eventually it goes so far the other way, it's just ridiculous. Stay between the 40-yard lines, by the way. Islamic men know they can't commit adultery. Their wives know they can't commit adultery. So they come up with temporary marriages. Last anywhere from an hour to months. As a certificate and a piece of paper and a signature and a stamp and everything. And as a payment to be made. It's not like an apartment lease. It's a legal requirement. Young people who know they can't have any kind of public display of affection and certainly no contact with one another beyond that, they now go get a temporary marriage. Keep the paperwork on them in case they're questioned in the street and show that they're now temporarily married. Sounds great. Would love their advice when it comes to finding loopholes in our tax code. But it's leaving the women of Iran discarded like trash. For no one wants to marry a woman who's not a virgin, or divorced, or has children that no one has any right to take care of, or any requirement to take care of. And this patriarchal society is massaging their laws to meet their needs, and that's what religion does. It changes the end game, the end zone, to meet the needs of the people and a disacknowledgement of the lordship of the God of the religion. This happens in our culture too. So marriage is being desecrated, the people are depressed, they're dealing with mental illness, they have financial concerns, they're rewriting their own religion. And the majority of their people are less than 25 years old, and they're watching. And Islamic extremism has cost their faith a credibility. And the sexuality of their religion has cost their religion a credibility. And just like we have a challenge in our own country here for our younger generations to see the church for who she really is supposed to be, which is what we're engaged in, as you know. If not, religion takes over, and we find ourselves self-destructing. So let's bring it down to here. It's easy to lob verbal grenades to people far across the world, but what about us? What planks exist on our own eye, religious in origin? Who here today is still trying to live up to the stringent requirements of your father, seeking significance and acceptance? And perhaps he's long gone and you can no longer get it. Who only talked to you when you were doing right? Only accepted and loved you when you were on top of your game? What religiosity has some small tentacle on the backside of your heart constricts it from time to time? What racism runs through your blood, positions you higher than another? What accomplishments do you rest upon that somehow excuse your mistakes and your sin? What part of you, if left unchecked, would lead you to self-destruction? When you're honest and it's quiet and it's just you, and it's that conversation that takes place between you and him, what religious matters come up? What marriage here doesn't have its own element of conditional love, where things are much better when he's doing right, and she's much better when she's doing right, much more lovable? I know there's a vow and everything, but the vow really means that we love when it's easy or easier. Who's keeping score? You see, religion keeps score, and love keeps no record of wrongs. It's tempting. Trash people of another faith who grew up not knowing anything but that faith. You had been born there and lived there and been taught there and went to the mosque there, you'd be thinking the same thing, wouldn't you? But you didn't. But there's a religion there, and there's a religiosity here. What were you taught? What needs to be discarded? Or are you just totally on top of your game? The whole entire Old Testament is a setup that sets us up for failure. For the law was put there to compel us to the gospel, to reveal to us our ineptness and our ability to carry it out, to no longer live by the law of sin and death, but the spirit of life. We just so happen we're born in a time post-crucifixion, resurrection. We should have no excuse. If you're here today and you're a zero, I encourage you to stand next to a one. I encourage you to hold on to them. If there's any spiritual arrogance in you, it will destroy you or something in you, because that's its nature. Repent. This is not a time. The end times are not a time for spiritual haughtiness. It's a time for deep humility, a lack of accusations and finger pointing, and the presence of deep intercession for people all around the world of all tribes, languages, and colors who simply want to feel accepted for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing going on in that one particular country, the oppressiveness falls on everyone. Everyone feels the consequences. Yet those in religious circles are imploding, and those in gospel circles are exploding. Those who are oppressed are caving in under the weight, and those with the gospel are standing up. Oh, and the greatest sense of humor of all, the people that are flourishing most in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ are the ones who are oppressed the most, the women. God is blessing the church of Iran with a sustainability and a power and a resiliency and a deep humiliation and a deep, deep gratitude for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only light in the midst of darkness. And to think that not only is that happening, but we happen to be part of a ministry way far away at a different elevation, in a different culture, in a different season and stage of life, who has somehow been brought into this picture to do something for the fastest growing church in the world. Unbelievable. I finished 30-minute television shows to be broadcast over the next 39 weeks, twice a week, into Iran to millions of viewers, because we happened to be a church that cared enough to step up and say, let's do something rather than point fingers. Let's raise up a church down the mountain that's raising up ministers of the gospel, not religion. And let's show our younger generation what it means to be part of the church. You've been brought here for such a time as this. Seize that opportunity. Seize it in Jesus' name. Seize it prayerfully. Seize it financially. Seize it in everyday life. There is a gospel, and it exists for our deliverance. If you're here today and you've been unduly influenced by religion, then you probably have a less than pristine opinion of yourself as it pertains to religious things. You might be on yourself for a lack of knowledge and understanding. You're not well read enough, don't pray enough, don't worship enough, haven't been in church long enough. Long enough is a big word in religion. I know a guy who hung out about 15 feet away from Christ for a few hours, and he's in paradise with Christ right now. He didn't pray long enough because he couldn't. He didn't read long enough because he couldn't. No, he was seized and arrested by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why do we know that narrative? Because it spits in the face of religiosity. Because God went after that man, and that man said, yes, I accept. Wasn't even baptized. Can you imagine? Never had a communion meal. He actually witnessed the meal. So if you're here today and you got this religious thing going on where, I don't know, I'm going to have to figure this church thing out. I'll save you a lot of time. What you see is what you get. There's a God who loves you deeply and died for you to pay a debt you cannot pay. Nor can you save up enough righteousness on your own accord to pay it. It's a debt far exceeding your ability to pay it. It's kind of like our national debt. So surrender to the fact there's a God who loves you and finds you significant the way you are. And surrender to the fact you haven't had enough time to impress him, because I'm not sure he would be. Not enough. And rest in the fact that what he's done on your behalf makes up for your deficit. And foreknowing your deficit, he demonstrated his love for you while you were yet a sinner. He died for you. I don't know about you, I'm a walking deficit. And he died that you might have new life in Christ. For dying wasn't the whole program. There was something called a resurrection from the dead that not only spit in the face of religion, it spit in the face of death. It mocked it. It laughed at it. Jesus Christ offers you eternal life and the forgiveness of your sin. I'm not sure how you can turn that down, but it is possible. And why is it possible? It's possible because there's a religious spirit out there that seeks for you not to accept him. It resists your edification, and it promotes your self-destruction. And it wants nothing from you but you to worship any and everything you possibly can except Jesus Christ. The thing you've been looking for your whole life turns out not to be a thing. It turns out to be a person with a name and a heart and feelings. And he's jealous, and he weeps over you, and he grieves with you, and he hurts with you, and he longs to be with you. He's looking for a 24/7 relationship. for all eternity. And I don't know who hurt you, and I don't know who demanded things of you you couldn't give, and I don't know who didn't find you worthy of loving, but I know one who does. And he is yet to let me down. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and you are the apple of his eye. And he's a one, and you might be a zero. But he makes tens out of zero in a heartbeat. So what do? You accept him. How do you do that? Yeah, it's simple, but it's complicated. I don't know what's going on in your heart, but to say something along the lines of, come, Lord Jesus, and fill me. I accept the forgiveness of sin through your cross, and I proclaim your lordship. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call. How many times you call someone on your phone every day? How many times have you called on him? He wants a call. If you're today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ, if something's kept you from that your whole life, it's broken now. You went too far. You came here. And the anointing on this place just broke that yoke. And it no longer has a hold on you. And you may not realize that it's not on your shoulder anymore. And it's not going to weigh you down anymore. It's not going to help you destroy yourself anymore. And you don't have to prove yourself anymore. It's gone. You might be so accustomed to it, you're not aware of it, but it's gone. It's been broken. It broke about 30 minutes ago. Now the question is, do you want it back? If you need to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'll not embarrass you. I will ask you to trust me. I want to pray for you. I want you to have the courage to raise your hand and say, yeah, I need him. I just want you to raise your hand. If you need Christ, I want to pray with you. Anyone here need to receive him? Thank you. Yes, sir. Who's the person over here? Raise your hand up so I can see it. Thank you. Thank you. Very good. Anyone up in the balcony? Over here. Who's got your hand up? Thank you. All right, I want you to stand up. I'm not going to embarrass you. I want you to stand up. Now listen, this is very important. The Bible says this. If you confess me before men, that's why I asked you to stand up. You confess me before men. Listen to me now. I'll confess you before the Father. You're not called to be ashamed of what you're doing at this very moment. In fact, it's the most significant, meaningful life moment of your life right now. This is it. This is it. Pay attention. Jesus Christ wants to make you his temple. He wants to feel at home inside you, your heart, your mind, your relationships, your life, your possessions, everything. He wants to flood your life with grace, which is giving you what you don't deserve. And he wants to give you mercy, which is withholding from you what you do deserve. If you want what you deserve, anybody want that? I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. Saying the words don't mean a whole lot unless they mean something here. And I guess you wouldn't have stood up unless they did. It goes something like this. Bow your head with me and just pray. Heavenly Father, I'm standing up in front of these people. I believe you brought me to this place. I believe you brought me to this moment. I acknowledge that you are. And I may feel like a zero, but I need to feel like a 10. I bring to you not much, but it's all I got. I bring to you my sin. And you know what? At times I've had no shortage of it. I guess I'm like a sheep gone astray, each to my own way. But I give it to you. Because it rightfully belongs to you. You bought it with your blood. I give you my sin. I confess it. I'd actually not want it back, if that'd be okay. I repent and turn away from it. And I need your help in that regard as well. And I don't know what's happened to me in the last 35 minutes, but I'd like to surrender my life to you and declare you now the Lord of my life. You're the God of my life. You're my hope. You're my peace. You're my rest now. I need you to be my rest now. I need you to reveal yourself to me, and I need you to be who these people say you are and that book says you are. Would you be that to me, Lord? Please, would you be that to me? I don't want something dead and religious. I want the good news to overwhelm my life. Protect me from the evil one and protect me from myself. I give you an open invitation to fill me with your spirit. And I declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I'm going to walk out of this place with all things old have passed away and all things become new. And when that communion meal comes to me, I'm going to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I'm going to walk with cleansing forgiveness of sin. And my shoulders will be held high, for I am free by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want y'all to stop in the back on the left back there. We got a Bible and some other things to give you. I want to help you out, brother, all right? We're going to help you out. If you need help, we're going to help you out. We're going to help you grow in your faith. I want you to start reading the book of John, chapter 1. I want you to learn about light and life and love and grace. I want you to follow the Gospel of John. I want you to start to pray. However you want to pray. Sound like a third grader, I don't care. That's perfect. Sometimes better. A lot better. I'm happy for you. Rejoice with you, man. That's serious business there. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. Gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. I want to make a declaration over these elements. Once everyone is served, I want you to hold them. We're going to have this meal together. Amen? All right, communicants, let's get these elements out. Let's stay in attitude of worship. We're going to celebrate these people here at the end of the service. Amen.